We are so glad that all of you are here with us for worship. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. We are going to be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd be happy to give you an ESV scripture journal. You can find them on the table right there by the entrance. And today's scripture reading will be on pages 24 through 28 in the ESV scripture journal. You can, of course, as always, follow along with us on the YouVersion Bible app. Simply hit the More function, then Events, and you should be able to see Redeemer Baptist Church and then see our notes and our message notes that you can take with you to your small group. So we are in this series that we have entitled, Jesus is Better. The overwhelming theme of the author of the book of Hebrews is he's trying to argue to all of us that Jesus is better than any other reality, any other person that we have ever met. So he starts the argument, we might recall in Hebrews chapter 1, by arguing that Jesus is a better spiritual being. Then he talked about how Jesus is a better man, how Jesus is a better leader. And then he went on to talk about how Jesus is literally better than any other high priest. And we talked for a while about why that's so important, how he's a better reason to grow up spiritually, how he's a better reason to hold on to our hope, and in fact, how he is a better hope. And you might remember that beginning at the end of chapter 5, he began a little digression where he chastises the church and warns us of the ability that we all have to wander away from God. And let me just pick up right there on that theme and remind you, if you came here today thinking that you are spiritually secure, God's word would say to you, you are not. In fact, Scripture says that if you think you stand, beware lest you fall. So the book of Hebrews is written to all of us, full of our own spiritual pride, thinking that we are going to save ourselves through right doctrine, through right practice, through right religion. It's a reminder that we so desperately need a better Savior. So we pick up in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read all of it today, verses 1 through 28. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he add the blessing of his Spirit to its reading and its proclamation. Right now, some of you are thinking, I have no clue what I just read. Some of you are thinking, are we back to talking about priests again? And the answer is yes. By the way, we're going to spend at least three more chapters talking about priests. And you may remember at the end of chapter 5, the reason the author of Hebrews chastises us is because we've got spiritual laziness in our system. We're sluggards, he calls us, which is like being a slug spiritually. And he says, you don't want to think about Jesus being a high priest. You want to keep yourself in the spiritual milk. You don't want to eat deep spiritual food. So he digressed for a chapter and a half or so. And now he's come back to this theme of talking about how Jesus is a better high priest. Specifically, in this chapter, he addresses a critical reality for all of us, and that is this. We all live in an incomplete reality without Jesus. Any person living away from Jesus lives in an incomplete reality. And then we're going to see as we progress in just a little bit how Jesus is the completion because of who he is. And then we'll see how Jesus has completed God's plan through what he has done. All right? So we'll be kind of dividing the text up into those three bite-sized pieces. I'm going to invite you to dig into a hearty meal of God's word here today. We're going to see how Jesus is the answer to the fact that we live in an incomplete reality without him. So go to verse 11. It's the key verse in this entire passage on which the entire argument hinges in this subsection. He says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So let's take just that sentence right there. The word perfection can be translated completion or fulfillment. It's from the Greek word teleosis, all right? So he says, if you were complete, If everything that you could ever need or want spiritually was attainable under the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood that existed until the time of Christ from 2,000 years before, what further need would there have been for another priest? In other words, why did the psalmist prophesy that there was going to be another priest that would arise? If the law was enough for God's people, if the priests they had were good enough, why was God saying that there wouldn't be another priest? And a priest who was different, after the name of this weird guy named Melchizedek. We're going to talk about his name. So that's the basic argument of that sentence. It's trying to address this question that all of us have. We have an innate tendency to look at other people and believe they are living in an incomplete reality. So here's the question. Who's living in an incomplete reality? If you were to say a person of another faith, you could say, I believe Muslims are living in an incomplete reality. I believe atheists are living in an incomplete reality, or Buddhists or Hindus. You would be saying that they are lacking a key spiritual truth by which they could spiritually bear fruit, live a transformed life, right? So who is living in an incomplete reality? This question matters. In the context that this book was written, there was a question about who had the spiritual high ground. Was it the Jewish adherents of the law, the people following the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament law, or was it those people who claimed that Jesus had shown up and changed everything, the followers of the Messiah, the ones who said Jesus was the fulfillment of God's prophecy? Who was it that was living in an incomplete reality? Okay? And what was happening to these Jewish background Christians was that day in and day out, they were facing extreme persecution, extreme poverty and oppression, and it was very easy for them to want to run away and just say, you know what I had before was good enough. I had the priests, I had the rituals, I had the temple, I had the law. It's good enough. I don't need a greater spiritual reality. It's good enough, and it's very painful to follow Jesus. No prosperity gospel for these people. They're experiencing pain and suffering. Their houses are being broken into, and they're getting dragged off to jail, and they're being imprisoned. And so, is it enough? That's the question that was in their hearts. And that is the question that the author of the book of Hebrews is inviting us to address now, 2,000 years later, in our own lives. Who is living in an incomplete reality? And the answer scripturally is everybody outside of Jesus. We are. Who's living in an incomplete reality? We are. Because we always, as human beings, propose inadequate solutions to our own internal problem of evil and our own broken spirituality. Now, unless you're of a Catholic background, and if you are of a Catholic background, you may think a priest is very necessary to get yourself right with God. But if you are not of a Catholic background, in contemporary life, you probably aren't sure you actually need to get made right with God. After all, you have philosophers who have told you that. You have social media to distract you. You have entertainment to fill your life up with, or you can take vacations and have grand experiences. Maybe you think that what you really need more of in life is more stuff. Not greater spiritual fulfillment, but greater material fulfillment. Maybe you need greater pleasure fulfillment, not spiritual fulfillment, so you worship sex. Maybe you think you need relationships. Relationships are everything. Family is everything. So you just need everybody to fall in line in your family and live perfect lives that love you perfectly. Be that grand romance, that grand family, and then your life will be fulfilled. So here's another way of asking that question. What makes your life incomplete? What would you say if I said, tell me one thing, the one thing you believe would make your life better? See, the question that the Hebrew people who were following Jesus had to answer is not different from us. Who's living in an incomplete reality? We've got to ask that question. Because Christians, let me tell you something, there are many followers of Jesus who say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but He's not enough. What I really need is this. I need a big bank account. I need a giant retirement account. I need a vacation. I need friends. I need this. Folks, let me ask you something. What have you just said about Jesus? Who's living in an incomplete reality? So, the author of Hebrews is going to make his argument. He's going to say that it is the Jewish followers of the law who are living in an incomplete spiritual reality. Because God promised something better than the law, which was good and holy and righteous and instituted by God. God promised something better than that, because this was still incomplete. God promised David a new priest would come from his lineage. Psalm 110, verse 4. It says there that God swears and will not change his mind that he is going to raise up a new priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, who's Melchizedek? Right? That's why we all get like our brains get turned off here, right? Okay? This Melchizedek, this Old Testament priest, shows up in Genesis 14. And he's saying this new priest that will be our spiritual fulfillment, he'll be like Melchizedek, this mysterious figure who, by the way, predates Old Testament law, predates the Levitical priesthood. He comes before this, and the psalmist who came after the Old Testament law was instituted, after the Levitical priesthood was instituted, the psalmist says that priesthood, that Old Testament law system is not good enough. So God promised a new priest who would be like this guy named Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, pick that up. And he briefly explains the story that Rachel read earlier at the beginning of our service from Genesis 14. Hebrews 7 says this, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." By the way, somewhat confusing if you read this in Genesis, if you don't know ancient geography. Salem is Jerusalem. Jeru means city. Salem, peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's used that way also in Psalm 76. Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, or Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. So this weird encounter, Abraham goes to battle because his nephew Lot has been kidnapped. Abraham rallies 300 plus men from his own household, call these guys the Navy SEALs of ancient times. They go and take on an army that is 5 to 6 times in size, and they beat them. And he's returning from this giant battle, and he's met by two kings, according to Genesis 14. The king of Sodom, whose stuff has been taken and who wants to bargain with Abraham, and the king of Jerusalem, who wants to bless Abraham. Isn't that interesting? This priest that is the fulfillment, like Melchizedek, he's coming to bless God's people. He's coming to bless those who trust him, like Abraham. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. This man who does not have descent from them, that Levitical priesthood, this man who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek came, was sent by God to bless Abraham, and Abraham saw Melchizedek as his superior, saw himself as inferior. Does that make sense? So God is saying a new priest is coming, and he's going to do this for you. He's going to bless you in the same way, if you'll put your trust in him, in the same way that God blessed Abraham. And Jesus, the author of Hebrews is going to argue, is the fulfillment of the promise we found in Psalm 110, verse 4. Look in Hebrews 5, he's already said this. From Hebrews 1, he said there was a high priest. Hebrews 2, there's a high priest. Hebrews 3, there's a high priest. Hebrews 5, we saw this, he said this. Being made perfect or complete, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice what is contingent there. Obedience is the natural fruit of salvation. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of the book of Hebrews is arguing this point. You and I, we live in an incomplete reality. We're always trying to fill our lives with some other thing. And he says, Jesus is what God has promised. He's the better high priest. He's the one that is more than enough. And he's coming to fulfill this specific promise to be a new priest after the order of this guy named Melchizedek. So, two ways we're going to look at it. We're going to see how Jesus is the completion because of who he is, and we're going to see how Jesus completed God's plan through what he has done. So, let's see how Jesus is the completion. The author of Hebrews argues that Jesus is the completion that we need because he's unexpected. He's unexpected. He's not from a normal source. What are you looking for to fulfill your life with? Well, sex, money, power, career success. But Jesus doesn't come from any of that lineage. He comes from a humble background in a no-count village, lives a no-count life, serving a no-count group of people, and then is butchered because he becomes a threat. Jesus is unexpected, just like Melchizedek was unexpected. In fact, you're going to see here in just a minute that Jesus is so unexpected because he becomes the only priest king that exists. So look in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, and then we'll jump to verses 13 and 14 where the argument gets picked up. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy. Stop right there. What does he mean? He didn't have a father? He didn't have a mother? No, he meant that the Bible doesn't record Melchizedek's genealogy. It doesn't record who his parents were. And that was unusual in ancient days because you didn't gain your validity from just who you were. You had to be descended from somebody in order to be significant. You had to have a background. People weren't really so concerned with your accomplishments. They were very concerned with your father and grandfather's accomplishments. They were concerned with your family background. But this Melchizedek has no recorded genealogy. And then it goes on in verse 13 to say, for Jesus, the one of whom these things are spoken, did not belong to the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests. He belonged to another tribe. And no one has ever served at the altar of God from the tribe of Judah. Do you know why? It was against the law. One king from the tribe of Judah dared to offer a sacrifice. Look it up in your Bible. His name is King Uzziah, and God struck him immediately with a leprosy disease for stepping into God's presence. Kings were not supposed to step into God's holy place. He's lucky he wasn't struck dead. I shouldn't say lucky. He was providentially protected and given grace and mercy. Jesus shows up and he's descended from Judah, the line of the kings, not the line of priests. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Go to Matthew chapter 1. You'll see Jesus' genealogy, and it's listed all the way from the tribe of Judah down. Go to the book of Revelation, and you see Jesus enthroned, and he is described as the Lion of Judah, fulfilling the royal household symbol. And go to John chapter 1, and you'll see that Jesus wasn't just born of the tribe of Judah through the Virgin Mary. You'll see that he was born as God made his word flesh. Fully God, fully man. Why does that matter to you and me? Why does it matter that this guy just shows up and he's unexpected? Because remember, the argument the author of Hebrews is trying to make is the people and the tribe of Levi, they weren't enough. And you and I, we tend to look for authorities. We look for people that we think can validate their background. What's their training? What's their experience? We look for their practical genealogy. We look for the belief that if we invest in this resource, that we will get a better return. We believe that if we do this sex practice, we'll get happier. We believe that if we go on this vacation, we believe the advertisement that says we will experience this joy, right? These are arguments to tell you this. And then this guy shows up and he's completely unexpected. And he doesn't make an argument for himself. He just shows up and is the very fulfillment we've always been looking for, like this guy, Melchizedek. And just like that, Jesus is not just unexpected, he's ever living. Melchizedek is described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, as having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues forever. Now, do not misunderstand this. The Bible does not say that Melchizedek never died. It's simply saying this random guy shows up, blesses Abraham. He's priest of the Most High God before there were priests within the Abrahamic lineage. There's this guy Melchizedek. And we have no record of him dying. We have no record of him being born. And he says this is like Jesus, the Son of God, because he continues as a priest forever. If you pick it up again in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, it says there, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, that's Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he didn't become a priest because he was descended from Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was descended from Judah physically. Spiritually, he is God's only son. So he wasn't meeting that legal requirement. But how did he get to fulfill this role of priest? By the power of an indestructible life. In other words, he says, go ahead and kill me and watch this. Watch this. You want to see how I'm a priest? Nobody takes my life from me. I will lay it down and I will take it up again. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What difference does that make to you and me? Every promise you've ever been made of something that was told to you, it would complete you, has always led to further dissatisfaction. You eat your favorite ice cream, but you wake up the next day wanting more. Every promise anybody has ever made you has led to greater dissatisfaction. You could have a great night, but then you want another great night the next night. But here is a priest who shows up and he says, guess what? I never go away. I never go away. You can kill me, but I raise myself. I am everlasting, a priest forever. I can fulfill you forever, today, tomorrow, the next day, forever and ever, I can always fulfill you. You can never come to Jesus and find him lacking or insufficient. Further, Scripture says he's unique. He's unique. He's not only unexpected, he's unique. He's like and yet unlike every other human being. He's unique in office and duration and perfection. Hebrews 7:23, the author of Hebrews says, there were used to be many priests. The former priests under the Levitical priesthood were many in number. Typically, the tribe of Levi would have several thousand priests at any one time. Some were young men being trained up to be priests. Some guys were over the age of 50 and they were assigned to guard the gates and train the younger priests. But there was always a need for more priests. Why? Why? Because they die. They're human beings. But remember, this priest is different. He is a priest forever. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, this ever-living priest, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Jesus is simultaneously like every good thing that has been promised to you as an act of completion, but he is unique because he continues forever in his office. And that is not just in terms of chronological continuity, but in every way possible, because God is limitless and Jesus is the Son of God. And that makes him infinitely worthy. Infinitely worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of worship. Worthy of praise. Worthy of living your life for. Worthy of dying for. Worthy of believing when they break into your house. Worthy of believing in whenever they take your kids away and imprison them. He's worthy of you giving everything to. See, Melchizedek, he was pretty great. So great, this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. So Abraham comes back from this. Look in Hebrews 7, verses 4 and 6. This man was so great, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. There was no tithing system, yet Abraham comes back from the battle and gives him that. Keep on reading. Those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So, Levites were given a fund out of which they were to live for their priestly service. The Hebrew people had to pay them a tithe in order for them to carry out their ministry. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, not from Levi, he received tithes from who? From who? Great-grandpa Abraham. In other words, long before there was a Levitical priesthood, somebody was getting a tithe, and it wasn't Abraham, it was Melchizedek. Keep reading verses 8 through 10. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That may seem like strange logic to you and me, but it's not strange logic to the Hebrew people. They don't see themselves as unique individuals independent from their parents. They are very concerned about their community, their lineage, their people. And they're saying, guess what? All of you priests, there's somebody greater than you, and they got a tithe before you even got the command to get the tithes. And that guy was Melchizedek. And he's specifically making the argument that Jesus is infinitely more worthy of worship and praise and honor and giving your life to than anybody else. See, one way that I can test pretty quickly whether or not a person is really a genuine Christian, anybody can mouth words about believing in this or that. But what will you die for? More importantly, what will you live for? See, if you call yourself a Christian, and you think that everything you've got is yours, you got a problem. Because Jesus is infinitely worthy of everything you've ever gotten, ever have, had, ever will have, and He is Lord of it all. How do we know that? Because He's been authenticated by God. How did you know somebody was a priest in the Old Testament Levitical system? Well, you knew who their grandpa was. You knew who their father was. You knew who their great-grandpa was. And you knew which line they belonged into. And then they underwent certain rituals that verified them. But how did you know this priest Melchizedek was somebody from God? How do you know Jesus is somebody from God? Well, He's been authenticated by God. It says there in Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 21, that this priest was sworn in with an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath. Remember in Psalm 110, God says, I've sworn this. By the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Read in verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So how do we know Melchizedek was legitimate? Because God authenticated him and said he was priest of the Most High God. How do you know when God says there's another one coming who's better than the Levitical priest that he actually is better? Because God himself swore that he would do this, that he would anoint and raise up a greater priest. And Jesus experiences that verification in multiple times and places in his life. Not the least of which is at his own baptism, when God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks out and literally says from the heavens, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And at Calvary, God accepts that sacrifice made and authenticates it by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the better priest that has been sworn in. And he alone is Lord of both righteousness and peace. And let me tell you why this matters. Look in verse 2. This Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now, you don't speak ancient Sumerian or ancient Akkadian, ancient Semitic languages. I don't either. But anybody from that community would have understood these two root words, Melch is king. Zedek is righteousness. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. He is also King of Salem, Jeru being city, Salem being peace. He's King of Peace. This Melchizedek was an unusual guy. He's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Why does that matter to you and me when we think about Jesus? Because here's the problem that you and I all face. We all know that somebody else is a sinner. We're less certain that we are. But how do you actually know what is right and wrong? How do you know whether or not a building is straight unless you have a plumb line or the modern equivalent? You have to have a standard. And once you have that standard, any variation off that standard means that you're not true, you're not upright, you're not righteous. And that standard is God's law. And this Melchizedek shows up and he's described as the King of Righteousness. But he's also the King of Peace. And that's an issue for us because here's the thing you and I both know. If we're put up against God's standard, none of us qualifies. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength today, right now, with every fiber of your being? I doubt it. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself every single day this week? I doubt it. So there's God's standard. But we need desperately to have peace with God. So here is this figure that is both King of righteousness and King of peace with God. He's both. He's this totally unique character. And the Bible says that there's a priest arising in the same order after this Melchizedek. But one who was more perfect, because Melchizedek was a human. He himself was a sinner. But here comes one who isn't. In another prophecy, it says this Messiah will come, and in him steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. You will have both God's holy standard, and you will also have peace with God, and they will meet in this divine embrace. And that, by the way, is Jesus, who lives the perfect life we could not have lived, who dies the atoning death for everybody who has not lived according to God's holy standard, so that they can be reconciled to God and be made right with Him and have peace with God. The author of Romans, Paul, put it this way: Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation to take on God's wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. God did this to show His righteousness. He has to punish sin. Otherwise, He's not a holy God. What do you call a judge that doesn't give due and just punishment? A bad judge. How do you know that? Because when it's your kid that was killed, you know that that judge is corrupt when that person doesn't get the punishment they deserve, right? To show His righteousness, God had to punish our sin. So He put His Son forward as a propitiation to take His wrath, the punishment that was due us at the present time, so that God could be both just, doing the just thing, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can do simultaneously two things. He can punish sin rightly and say this: you don't have to pay the penalty. You get to have peace with God. And that's why it's so important that we get a priest who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. So let me just pause here, ask you this question. Who's Lord or King of your righteousness? Who's Lord or King of your peace? Is it your circumstances? Do they determine your peace? Is that who you've given authority? Is it your success, your bank account? What has authority over your life? What, if it is absent, will remove peace from you? That is your King of peace. What's your King of righteousness? How do you know you're right with God? Does it start with, well, I read my Bible. I prayed a prayer. I studied the Bible a lot. I went through a baptism ritual. How do you know you're right with God? If your answer isn't, I have no other hope but Jesus' blood and His righteousness, you've got the wrong answer. You've got a righteousness that is in something else. We are prone to paint ourselves into a corner of our own righteousness in a room full of manure all over the floor. But by golly, the 2 square feet around us are pretty clean. Just ignore the rest of the crap. And whatever that 2 square feet around you is, that's your King of righteousness. Unless you've turned to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the completion that we've been looking for. And He did this by completing God's plan. Let's take a look at this quickly. See how the author of Hebrews is going to tell us all these things Jesus has done for us. He's changed the law. He's changed God's law, which was good and righteous and perfect. He's changed how we get right before God. Look in Hebrews 7, verse 12. When there is a change in a priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. There, a new priest arose. Guess what? That casts out the whole Old Testament law system. And then verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Why? Why did God set aside the former commandments? They were good and holy and righteous and instituted by God. Why? Because of our sin, they were weak and useless. Because the law can't change your heart. It can't make you not want to do sin. It can't address your fundamental rebellion problem. So, that's why the Apostle Paul said, I was pretty good at keeping the law except for that pesky 10th commandment that said I shouldn't want to sin or want other things. That's a problem, isn't it? The law was given by God to expose our sin. Look in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Go ahead, paper your life over by trying to be a good person, but you will not be justified by God in that way. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. How do you know what sin is? The law shows up and tells you what it is. Just in the same way we know what is legal or illegal, and by the way, do not confuse those categories. Just a point of order. Some people think that because something's illegal, it's a sin. That is not true. God says, read my word. There are governments that say, do not read God's word. Guess who's wrong? The government. Just because something's illegal doesn't make it a sin. But God's law shows us what sin actually is. And that includes the sin of human priests. Hebrews chapter 5 said the high priests that we have under this old system, they're obligated to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of other people, but for their own sins. Guess what? Every priest studying the law day in and day out, guess what? He would have to come to this conclusion. I'm a desperate and wicked sinner. I better offer sacrifices for myself. The law justly condemns and kills. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, the letter of the law, it kills people. Only God's Spirit makes people come alive. The law cannot pay for your sins. It cannot atone for your sins. Look in Hebrews 10:1. You see there, he's going to build on this argument. He's going to say, since the law has but a shadow of good things to come. In other words, the law was good, but it was just a shadow casting element in our life. The law had a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect or complete those who draw near. In other words, you can't get that empty hole in your life filled up by trying to be good. The law is good, but Jesus changed the law. And then he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law. He didn't break the law. He came as the one person who could actually do it all. Hebrews 7, verse 26, did you catch this? High priest is indeed fitting. He's fitting to us that we should have this kind of a high priest, because unlike every other high priest, this one is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus never sinned, though tempted in every way. And then he offered the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Because he already did it when he offered up himself once for everybody. Jesus has offered up that one-time sacrifice that is necessary to make us holy, to make us who God wants us to be. Jesus didn't just save us from our sins. He made us holy and acceptable to God. Hebrews 10:10 says this, by God's will, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus changed the law. He fulfilled the law. And then he introduced a new hope. not just a new hope, a better hope. We talked a little bit about this last week. We're going to talk about it more in the next couple of weeks. But look here in Hebrews 7, verse 19. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What hope do you have that your life is acceptable to God? What hope do you have? Is it Jesus? See, it's a hope that we have, if you've placed your faith in His work, that we can enter into God's presence, and instead of getting God's wrath, we can get grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Hebrews 4:16, we with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, and we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We have a hope that God will let us come into His presence, and we can experience real, true reconciliation and peace with God. It's a hope not just for a now, it's a hope of a bodily resurrection and life eternal. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. There, one of our apostles says this: we have a hope in God, which other people accept, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Is that your Christian faith? Does your Christian faith simply focus on improving your current condition? Or does your Christian faith say, though I die now, destroy this body, it really doesn't matter. This is a temporary body anyway, which is good news for me and you. Because when I die, I go into God's presence, and when Jesus returns as the judge of the heavens and the earth and He makes a new one, I get a new body. I get a new resurrection. That's my hope. And I get to live in that body forever, untainted by sin and the fall of man. And it's a hope that we cannot simply enter into His presence, get God's mercy and glory, get the resurrection. Guess what? It's a hope that we can see God's glory forever and thereby be satisfied. Romans 5:2, through Him, Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace, this undeserved gift of God in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is that your Christian hope? What if somebody said to you, hey, why are you a Christian? Have you thought about answering this way? I'm a Christian because I have a hope that I'm going to see God most beautiful, God most wise, God most omniscient, God most amazing, and I get to be in His presence forever, though I don't deserve it. And I get to do it bodily and forever be satisfied because of the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has changed the law, fulfilled the law, introduced a better hope, and He has redefined our relationship with God. He's redefined it. It's right there in Hebrews 7:22. Jesus, this thing, this being this better priest after the order of Melchizedek, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The guarantor of a better covenant. You can trust in your Old Testament priests, you can trust in your Old Testament law, or you can trust that there's a better covenant. And He's been arguing this whole thing out. Everything Jesus is, everything He's done, it makes Him the guarantor of a better covenant. A better relationship with God. A covenant is a definition of a relationship between God and man, which God institutes that He might demonstrate His grace and mercy. We've received that mercy. Writing to Titus, Paul said, God our Savior, Titus, He saved us. Notice how Paul includes himself. He saved us. He didn't just say, you. He says, God our Savior, Titus, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, making me born again, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved me because He didn't give me what I deserved. That's mercy. And we become objects of God's sovereign, free, loving purpose and grace. Writing to Timothy, his other protege, Paul said, God saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Now, Let's pull that verse up. We're a couple of verses, we're several slides behind. There we go. Why do we get purpose and grace? God's purpose and grace. He gave us that grace when? In Christ Jesus, before the ages began. Let that sink into your soul. When were you given God's grace? When you decided to follow Jesus? Oh, no. Oh, no, no. See, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the cosmos. God chose to give you His grace. You say, but did I not have to believe? Oh, yes. Did I not have to profess my faith? Oh, yes. But you see, you only did that because you had already been chosen to be an object of God's eternal grace. God saved you and called you out of darkness into His holy calling, not because you were good, not because of your works, but because He had a purpose for your life and He had grace to give to you, and He chose to give it to you in Christ Jesus before the eternities began. That should blow you away. Because your relationship with God is not contingent on your perfection, but on God's sovereign grace as a gift to you. And guess what? Jesus is mediating God's grace to us right now. It's found in ordinary things, the Word of God, the gathered people of God singing praises to Him. It's found in God's people hearing God's word and coming together in prayer and in response to it. It's found when God's people follow Him in obedience. But guess what? Jesus is right now, in this moment, sending forth His Spirit to remind us of truth, to take difficult, hard, meaty truths from God's word and to cut them up into bite-sized pieces so that our souls can feast on the richness of God. So that we can say, I will not live an incomplete life. And Jesus is mediating that grace to us right now. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 7. Look in verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he's like, because of everything Jesus is, and because of everything He has done, He, Jesus alone, is able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives, resurrected, Jesus is alive, to make intercession for you. In other words, you want to know how Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek? He's a priest forever. He didn't stop His priestly work when He offered that forever sacrifice at the cross. That was the culmination, but it was not the termination of His priesthood. He's mediating His grace to you right now. In this moment, in your life, in this room, on this date. He's making intercession for you. You know, I have to tell you, simply preparing this message and digging in and studying and stuff, I threw up my hands. I was like, how in approximately 1 hour am I supposed to try and make this make sense to a group of non-biblical scholars? I barely understand it. And then I read Hebrews 7:25. Oh, good! It doesn't depend on Chris! Because Jesus is mediating His grace to all of us. And He speaks His word into our lives, and He awakens spiritually dead things, and He says, come, come to me, believe on me, Trust in me. Have no other foundation or source. No other thing that you think will make your life complete. Come to me. I am completion. Come to me, Jesus says. I've completed everything necessary. And even now, I'm doing all that is necessary for you to be made right with God. You say, but my sins are great. And he says, my grace is greater. Stop trying to clean yourself up. Come home and let my grace shower you. So, brothers and sisters, here's my final and closing question before we pray. What would keep you from coming to such grace? What would you hold on to that you think, if I get this, I'll finally be satisfied? What would possibly hold you back from the God who, even in this moment, is seeking to give you grace abundant and free? Whatever that is, it will not satisfy. I promise you. Go to Him. Let Him fill up your soul.